Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. All right, let's turn to Psalm 119. Every week we read a section of Psalm 119 to declare the beauty of God's Torah and to align our hearts with it. If you'd please stand.
My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways away from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness toward us, that you have shown us the way of faithfulness, Lord, and that you are our strength when we're in need, and that you lift us up. Help us, Lord, to pursue you with all our heart, all our soul, all our might, all our strength, Lord. Everything that you've given us. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to worship you and to share your word. Lord, I ask that you would speak. Speak to our hearts. We give you thanks and glory in the name of Yeshua. Amen. You may be seated. I feel like a few of the verses that we read there in Psalm 119 fit very well with today's message when it said, my soul clings to the dust, give me life according to your word, and my soul melts away for sorrows, strengthen me according to your word. The Lord is our strength and our song, and he is our salvation. He's the one who gives us hope when we go through various trials. He's the one who cares for the weak and the vulnerable. And caring for the weak and the vulnerable is a theme that flows through this week's portion. You know, I often look through the portion to see what overarching themes are, to see what additional stories there may be beyond the text. And really, I didn't see that thread of care for the weak and vulnerable until probably an hour ago. But I mean, there were elements of it for sure, but then just to see how much it permeates this message or this portion is interesting, because this week, this portion has 72, by some count, 74 by others, 72 commandments. It doesn't really have narratives. Instead, it's a long list of commands. And so that's unique, right? No other portion has this many. And so I was like, well, what can we do? We can create a 72-letter acronym to help us memorize all of them. But no, we're not going to do that. That really wouldn't work. Plus, I don't think I have the strength or energy to try to even make that graphic. So we've got these commandments, and the 72 commandments that are covered in this portion, they could all be bucketed into one of the Ten Commandments. You know, you could take each one and say, what's the core of this? And God's really, through these commandments, giving further explanation and nuance to what his desire is for his people to walk out in their lives, for them to truly embody his character and his nature. And I felt like it was very similar to what Yeshua does in the Sermon on the Mount when he speaks of the commands, and he says, okay, here's what the scripture says. Now let's take it further. such as likening murder to hatred for one's brother, right? Or, for example, here in Matthew 5:43, he combines two things. He combines some scripture and also a saying that was going around in at least one of the sects of those days. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Loving your neighbor was scripture. Hating your enemy was someone's wrong interpretation, right? But it's the opposite. It's like, okay, I should love my neighbor. Well, then what do I do with my enemy? Okay? But he says, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So what he's saying here is he's calling them to a higher level, saying God himself is one who is loving and compassionate. He even cares for those who are against him. Right? And that very much echoes the words of Paul when he says, "For while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us." Right? It's God's compassion and love that goes beyond what the norms of a society may have, because God is the author of love and justice and the one who is seeking redemption for the lost more than anyone else. Okay? You may desire to see the lost saved. You may desire to see the kingdom come, but no one more than the Father or Yeshua, right? Our desire comes from them and should reflect them and their character and nature. So frequently Yeshua talks about caring for the orphans and the widows, right? Caring for those who are in need. And when you look at what the reality of mankind is weak and vulnerable, right? Having fallen, having sinned, turned from God, they're in desperate need of a Savior. And God is going to bring about the redemption and the restoration. And his desire is to see this redemption and restoration be fulfilled both physically and spiritually. This week's portion starts with the topic of war, and it also ends with the topic of war. But there's two different enemies that are presented, two different cases. And so I want to take a look here in Deuteronomy 21, the very first verses of the portion. Deuteronomy 21, starting in verse 10. "When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her to your home and to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her to be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have afflicted her." Okay, so this was starting out with the story of going out to war and being given victory by God, and bringing in a woman and not treating her as the nations would. Right, the godless nations would ravage the women, but God says, "You shall not be that way. Instead, you shall show honor and dignity to her and allow her to mourn for her parents for a full month. You'll show her honor. And then if you do not take her as a wife after that mourning period, then you shall send her out but not sell her as a slave because of the affliction that she has undergone." Even in this case, God is caring for the weak and the vulnerable. For after having lost a battle, there was no protection. Right? But God says, "No, you will safeguard and you will protect." So he gives this first example of physical victory in a war, and in the midst of it, showing compassion for the weak and the vulnerable. And then at the end of the portion in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, he says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So what happened in this case, right? We've got God saying that, remember what Amalek did to you as you came out of Egypt. He attacked you when you were faint and weary and cut off those who were lagging behind, right? Those who were defenseless, who were vulnerable. And he says that you will blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, in this case, he says you will blot out the memory of Amalek. We could think of that in a couple of ways. We could say, well, he's going to just wipe out the nation completely. Or is he really talking about wiping out the nation itself? Or is he talking about wiping out the memory of Amalek and how they behaved and what their attitude was towards the children of Israel? So let's look back and we'll go to Exodus 17. Verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Okay, so Amalek came out to battle. The children of Israel went to fight with Moses, standing watch and interceding for Joshua and the people as they fought. Now, the scripture that comes next gives us a little picture of how is God dealing with Amalek. So in verse 14 of Exodus 17, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, Adonai Nisi, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, if this is a blotting out of people in one fell swoop, it could have happened right here, but it didn't. And then would that be in the future? Well, here in the scripture, it says the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, with the ultimate desire being blotting out the memory of Amalek from the earth. So the sages took note of this and they said, well, we believe this has more of a spiritual meaning than a physical meaning, especially when we look today and we say, well, Amalek, where is that people group? I don't actually know, right? But the scripture says that there will be war with them from generation to generation to remove the memory. And so they take it to understand that this is a spiritual battle taking place from generation to generation. And it has everything to do with how Amalek was treating the children of Israel. Now, Amalek was a descendant of Esau, right? He was one of Jacob's brothers. And yet, when his brothers were coming out of Egypt, he sought to do them harm, to bring vengeance for what had taken place in the past, for what had been resolved between Jacob and Esau. So he came really with baseless hatred to attack his brothers. And when I say that as well, he had no threat of the children of Israel seeking to take his land, for his land had been promised to Esau, and his land was not part of what was promised to the children of Jacob. So he came out and he attacked. He attacked the weak and the vulnerable without cause. And this is what God is seeking to destroy in wiping out the memory of Amalek from the face of the earth. Removing the mistreatment of the weak and the needy, instead replacing it with compassion, love, restoration. And so, with that in mind, I was brought to think about the story of Ruth, because actually in this week's portion, there are a few references, a few scriptures that very much connect to the story of Ruth. And it's tied into the idea of levirate marriage. Okay, levirate marriage. In Hebrew, it's known as yibum. And it's described here in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. And I'm not going to read 5 through 10. I think I'm just going to read 5 and 6. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So what's taking place is that there's a wife who has been left without husband and without heir. She has no means of defending herself or providing for herself. And so God provides a way through the scriptures for her to be provided for and to have offspring carried on. So this is honor given to the woman and to the deceased brother. And so a brother will step in and raise up offspring for his deceased brother. Now, this is the story that we find in the book of Ruth. When Ruth had been married to a Jewish man, Naomi's son, and he had died, even Ruth's husband, okay, so Naomi, who is the mother, her husband had died and her two sons had died, and his two sons had left two widows and no offspring. See, Naomi was left childless. Ruth was left childless, but Ruth was a bit of a unique situation because she was a daughter of Moab. She was a princess of Moab, but had married Naomi's son, a Jewish man. And in this week's portion, there's a scripture that deals potentially with this exact storyline. And that's in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 5. The scripture says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you." So here the scripture is speaking about how the Ammonites and the Moabites treated the children of Israel when they left Egypt. It's another story of brothers, but these were actually descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Okay, so once again, relatives, and how did they respond to the children of Israel when the children of Israel came out? Well, they did not give bread or water. They did not help those who were weary and in need. And because of this, and not only did they do that, they also sought to bring forth a curse. Because of this, God said, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter into the congregation of the children of Israel," meaning they cannot marry a child of Israel. They could actually legally become Jewish, right? They could actually convert and become Jewish, but they could not marry a naturally Jewish person. Now, when the scripture says that no Ammonite or Moabite may enter into the congregation, then we look forward to the story of Ruth, and she marries Boaz, who was the chief judge at the time, right? So Boaz, a Jew, married a Moabite princess in order to fulfill the levirate marriage and bring forth offspring for the deceased brother. And there was a debate of, is this legal? Is this lawful? Because of this very scripture that we just read. And Boaz, as the chief judge, ruled that it was permissible to do so because the scripture is speaking specifically to the men who were the ones who were responsible for showing the hospitality and the care for the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt. And the scripture specifically uses the masculine form in speaking of the Moabites and the Ammonites. So it did not include the women in the curse. Now, why does that matter? Okay. It matters because Ruth and Boaz brought forth Obed, who brought forth Jesse, who brought forth David, right? And so even David's identity was in question as to whether or not he was a legitimate king of Israel. And there's a couple of reasons behind that. But the assessment of, can Ruth be a legitimate wife of Boaz, was affirmed by God, affirmed by Boaz, and gave us clarity on this scripture here in Deuteronomy 23. All right, so we have the story of Yibum, of the levirate marriage in this portion. We have the story of the Moabites and the connection here with Boaz performing levirate marriage. There's one other command here in Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. The scripture says, when you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Well, if you recall from the story of Ruth, Ruth had asked Naomi, can I go and work in the field of Boaz to glean? Because they were poor, right? They couldn't provide for themselves. So she went to work in the fields of Boaz to glean. And Boaz knew of her great devotion to Naomi. And he said, stay here, harvest only in my field, and I'm going to make sure that you're protected. I've instructed everyone not to lay a hand on you. You'll be safe. And then he went to his workers, and he said, when you're gleaning, when you're harvesting, I want you to leave sheaves behind, not just what accidentally falls, but I want you to leave an abundance behind, and let Ruth pick it up, and do not prevent her. So he gave her extra blessing. And in doing so, you think about this, the extra blessing he was giving was to the widow. And there was a promise here in the scripture where it says, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So here's Boaz going above and beyond to take care of this widow. And God blessed him in all the work of his hands, such that even in his old age, he brought forth a son who would be in the line of David and would ultimately bring forth the Messiah, the one who would be the Redeemer of Israel and of the whole world. God abundantly blessed the compassion that he showed to the weak and to the vulnerable. And it's through that that God brought forth the redemption. I think that was a beautiful picture to think of. People, when they take a hold of the heart of God's Torah and live it out, not just to the letter, but to the spirit of it, to see what life comes forth, what joy is brought forth when we come into alignment with God. And as I mentioned before, it's truly God's heart to bring forth the redemption, to see his people move in this. And it makes me think about Ezekiel chapter 34, when God is talking about the shepherds and the sheep. And if we were to look at Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them." So God's rebuking them for not doing what he called them to do, to be the people who would care for the flock, for the weak and for the needy, to heal them, to restore them, to bring them back. And so God's response here in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken and strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment." And then comes the promise of how he will do it. In verse 22, "Therefore I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." You know, Yeshua talks about having compassion on the sheep who are without a shepherd. And he prays that the Lord will send forth laborers into the harvest. He's the one that God sent to bring back the lost, to bind up the broken, to bring healing and restoration. And you know, as I was reading this, I know it's just an English translation, and maybe this is a little odd, but as I was reading it, it says, "I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd." Now, normally I read this and I think, well, he's going to be the one who feeds them and he'll be their shepherd. But oddly, it says he will feed them himself. And if you use bad English, I guess you could say that he's feeding them his own flesh. Right? You think back to when Yeshua says that, he speaks of how his body is true food and his blood is true drink. He's not promoting cannibalism. He's sharing a deep truth of the union between himself and his people. But Yeshua gave of himself completely and fully so that his people could have life. And it's through him giving of himself that we do have life and have it abundantly because of how much he cared for the vulnerable and the weak. You know, when we read earlier in the story of the battle with Amalek, and Moses went up onto the mountain to intercede along with Aaron and Hur, Moses is holding up his hands. And when, as long as he's holding up his hands, the children of Israel have victory over Amalek. over those who were seeking to destroy them. But he got tired and weary along the way. But he had Aaron and he had Hur. Aaron was his brother. Hur was either his brother-in-law or his nephew. It's a little unclear. There's different opinions as to whether Hur was Miriam's husband or whether he was a child of Miriam. But he had two close relatives who were there on each side, and they held up his arms such that he could continue to intercede and to bring victory for the children of Israel. And I thought about the imagery of what that picture is. And I thought about Yeshua hanging on the cross with his arms raised up. He too was flanked by two people, two men, one on each side. The men on each side of him, though, were not righteous men. They were his brothers, right? They were Jewish men, but they were robbers and they were thieves, being executed for their sins. Whereas Yeshua, being the perfect righteous one who was raised up. And I was like, well, you know, they kind of have some similarities in the imagery, but very distinct differences. And what is it? It's like, well, Moses was one who was interceding for the people with his hands outstretched, with righteous men on each side to support him to achieve the goal. Yeshua had no man who could stand with him to achieve his goal and the victory he was going to bring. So instead, the two men on his side could contribute nothing to the redemption that Yeshua was bringing, but yet he had his hands up and was bringing the redemption and the victory, even for those who were weak, vulnerable, and in need, hanging there next to him. And all it took was for them to say, I trust in you. And one of them did. One of them said, I trust in you. And Yeshua said, today you'll be with me in paradise. The victory he brings is complete and it is immediate. It's for the weak and for the needy. God has given us the perfect shepherd who will help in all of our times of distress, just as we read in Psalm 119 earlier. And then also, I was thinking as we were singing our songs, Adonai Yimlok Le'olam Va'ed, right? That song had a high tempo, and then it spoke of challenging times, and this tempo got slow. Trudging, weary, but still persisting in saying, God will reign forever and ever. And in the song, as we continue to say, God will reign forever and ever, what happens? The tempo begins to speed up as God is our strength and our song, and he lifts us up out of the miry clay and sets our feet upon a rock, for we are strengthened to uphold our hands and to praise him for the victory that he's brought, that he brings victory through all of our trials when we keep our eyes fixed on him. And as we do it, you know, the children of Israel are so often reminded of how they're to treat others and to remember that they had been slaves in Egypt, to know their affliction. Well, how much more should we, who've been redeemed from death, from sin and death, be able to say, God showed me compassion in my weakness and vulnerability and failures. How much more am I to reflect his character and nature, to show compassion to the weak and the vulnerable, to help lift them up, just as Yeshua told us in the Sermon on the Mount, to care for our neighbor and even those who persecute us. For that is what he does, and we're to be perfect as he is perfect. Yeshua was erasing the memory of Amalek through his own flesh, and he was being the one who would raise up children for God. John 1, verse 9. John says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He gave the right to become children of God. A great inheritance. All because he was willing to lay his life down for a greater purpose. Last week, we spoke about how Yeshua is the righteous and just judge. He's the one who sees into the heart of the matter, into the heart of the person. He's the one who calls us to repentance, not bringing condemnation, but bringing hope for a new life, a life of righteousness, a restored life. And that's what God is bringing to the lost who needed restoration and healing. And one thing I had thought about sharing last week, we talked about it in the Midrash after service. And I feel like it fits with this week, so I'm going to go ahead and share a little bit of what we discussed. Because we're talking about a couple of things today. We're talking about the compassion that God shows to the weak and to the needy, the restoration that he brings, and the hope for a new future, and about the physical victory and the spiritual victory. Right. And that God is looking for the physical manifestation of the victory here on earth, that we can walk in the completion of it. And all right, so right now we are in a state that is between, that is both physical and spiritual. We have Yeshua, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has won the victory for our redemption, but we are waiting for the completion of the victory to be manifest here on the earth, which will come with Yeshua's return and his restoration of all things that happens during his messianic reign. And in the moment, we live in the tension between the two. Yeshua is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has the victory. His enemies are being made a footstool for his feet, just as the psalmist says in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make all thy enemies a footstool for your feet. And so we have a victory, but we're still at war here in the flesh. And our flesh is at war with the things of God. Paul also says that we are seated with Yeshua in heavenly places. So on one hand, we're with him in the spirit, but on the other, we're still living here in the flesh. Now, in Romans 8, verse 1, the scripture says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Messiah Yeshua from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And I was pondering on this concept of there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. And how does that work? How is there no condemnation for those who are in Yeshua? Of course, Yeshua bore our sins on the cross, right? So that we might have life. And the certificate of debt that spoke against us was nailed to the cross, right? That certificate of debt that was nailed to the cross is it was a specific document that would list all that you owe. Okay, so if you owed someone a debt, it was listed on the document, and when you paid the debt off, it would either be stricken or it'd be erased from the record. But that was your record that testified against all the debts that you had. That is the certificate that was nailed to the cross, right? So we've been set free from these sins. We've been delivered from them to walk as a new creation. And God has given us His Spirit to lead us into truth and to help us to walk according to His ways. But now we're walking, okay, so from that place of redemption, we then walk out our salvation with fear and trembling. I don't know about you, but my walking out my salvation with fear and trembling isn't perfect. Okay, I know that I still stumble, I still fall, I still sin. But yet there is no condemnation because I am in Yeshua Messiah. Does that mean that sin doesn't matter? By no means. Sin still does matter. Because Yeshua condemned sin in the flesh. He agreed that it is utterly sinful, which actually this is in Romans 7. This very thing that I'm speaking of is what Paul was speaking of here in verse 12. He says, "So the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, being the Torah, in order that sin might be shown to be utterly sinful, and through the commandment might become sin beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Now, I read this passage, and every time I read it, I'm like, man, that is kind of confusing, because I'm trying to put all the pieces together in order what he's saying. And what he's saying is that with my mind, I agree that the Torah is good, and I seek to live out the Torah by the Spirit. That is my desire. That's what I want to do with my very being. But my very being also dwells within the flesh. And the flesh is at war with God. And the flesh desires the things that are opposed to God. And so I have a battle going on within me that is both spiritual and physical. And so when I find myself acting according to the desire of the flesh, I'm doing the thing my soul does not want to do, because my soul wants to agree with God that His Torah is good. So what's happening? In the moment, flesh is winning the battle, but my heart is geared towards God, and I want to repent from what I'm doing there so that I may be aligned fully with God. And so it's like you have the good angel on one side and the bad angel on the other. You have the good inclination on one side, the evil inclination on the other. And which one is it that you're going to press into? The youth are about to start a study called Feed the Dog. And we're excited about that. It's going to be a great study about spiritual disciplines and very much the concept of that which you feed is going to grow and is going to flourish. Are you going to feed the good inclination or are you going to feed the evil inclination? And what Paul is saying in this passage is that those who have placed themselves in Yeshua Messiah have set their minds on the truth of God's word and aligned their heart to seek His truth. And even though they may fail, that doesn't make the failure okay. What it does mean is that they are in a place of protection and covering in Yeshua, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is above all earthly things. And the Torah is given to deal with earthly matters. And that's getting a little mystical here, a little abstract, right? But if you think about being identified with Yeshua and aligning your heart and your mind with Him such that you are in Him, and where He is, you are, and you are as one, then you are actually in the heavenly above the earthly. And the condemnation that you would have if you were only in the earthly and not found in Him, that sin would still be master over you. But because you're identified with Him, sin is no longer master over you. Instead, you have become a slave unto righteousness, that you might live according to His word by His grace and to carry out His desires. But it truly is a battle. And so I'll give another little illustration. I mentioned the evil inclination and the good inclination. So in some circles, you'll hear speaking of us being three parts, being our body, our soul, and our spirit, right? And in Hebrew thought, it's actually there's five dimensions of the self, but three that are the primary ones that you would actually be aware of. And they loosely correspond to this idea of body, soul, and spirit. They're nefesh, ruach, and neshama. Okay, neshama is the highest level of the self that we're aware of. And it's the part that has communion with God and drawing near to God. The ruach is more of the emotional and intellect level. And then the nefesh is the skin, bones, the life force, the flesh. Okay, so very much like the body being the aligned with the nefesh, the soul, which mind, will, and emotions being aligned with ruach, and then the spirit and neshama being aligned up with the wisdom, revelation, and communion with God. So if you think about the soul being the one that's kind of in the middle, the mind, will, and the emotions. Okay, the mind, will, and emotions can be set on the things of the flesh or on the things of the spirit. And what is it that we then direct our soul, our ruach, toward? And that which we feed is the one that's going to grow. And as those who've been redeemed, our call is to have our mind, will, and emotions set on the things of God, on His truth, and to be operating according to the freedom that He has given, that He has purchased for us. And when we've become slaves to righteousness and no longer bound by sin, that's where we find true life and the manifestation of the kingdom on this earth through us. And that's where we can be ones who are seeking the lost, binding up the broken, being ones who truly know what the expression of loving God and loving our neighbor looks like. And we can do it because Yeshua first did it for us. So as we go through our days, and as we pursue this walk, walking in this battle, we remember that Yeshua is the one who first sought to seek us, to bring us out, who paid the price, gave us the perfect example of what selfless love looks like. And in seeing that, we too can be those who are the hands and feet of Yeshua here in the earth. Amen. Does anybody have anything that you wanted to share? Richard.
So when you brought up Matthew 5 early on, when you first started, it brought to mind Leviticus 19:18. Don't take vengeance on or bear a grudge against any of your people. Rather, love your neighbor as yourself. And we know that the master had dealt with the question of who was my neighbor, right? So the master I saw was connecting, in the Matthew 5 that you quoted, the master was connecting Leviticus 19:18 with Proverbs 25. If someone who hates you is hungry, So this is Proverbs. If someone who hates you is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap fiery coals on his head, and Hashem will reward you. And then Paul actually quotes Proverbs 25 in Romans 12. Never seek revenge, my friends. Instead, leave that to God's anger. For in the Tanakh it is written, Adonai says, vengeance is my responsibility. I will repay. On the contrary, and then he quotes Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to eat. By doing this, you will heap fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. And every time I've read that, heap fiery coals on his head, I know there's many ways to take that, but in the CJB, it says fiery coals of shame. So the goal of the fiery coals is to bring shame upon that person so that that person repents and turns back to God.
Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, you know, in what you read there in Proverbs, and even what Yeshua talked about in caring for the poor and the needy, in the book of Jasher, it speaks of Joseph in the pit calling out to his brothers and reminding them that that's who they're to be. Very much integral to God's message of how do you care for people and love them. Yeah, thank you for sharing. Anyone else?
I like that passage in Romans that talks about the battle between the spirit and the flesh. See, he ends with Yeshua being the deliverer of his battle, right? Who will deliver me? He said, thanks be to Yeshua the Messiah who delivered me. And the idea is that this is not not in the sense of a one-time occasion that I have been delivered once and for all. The idea is that in every circumstances in which condemnation is perceived due to sinful actions, a person who turns away from that behavior and returns to Yeshua acquires salvation from that condemnation. Not only that, but the system of Torah is a just system in which a person who commits a sin is due for consequence. You know, if you sin, the wages of sin is death. Right, if a person sins in Yeshua, that person is released from the condemnation that is held against that person, which is the consequence of the person's action, the sinful actions. So, in that sense, while a person is doomed to suffer the consequences of their sinful behavior, repentance in realignment with Yeshua, forgiveness, that is no longer all against that individual. So it's not a wrestling outside of the pursuit of relationship with Yeshua. It's not a battle that we ought to engage against our flesh. It is a pursuit of Yeshua, which gives us the ability to overcome our sinful inclination and our sinful desires and overcoming that. And because of that, there is no condemnation in there.
Right? Yeah, amen. And that's really important that it's the pursuit of Yeshua and his righteousness that brings the transformation. It's not it's not focusing on sin to defeat sin. It's focusing on the righteousness of God to attain the transformation that God is desiring to bring in us. And I think that's a real key aspect and even something to consider. You know, sometimes people would ask the question of, well, will you ever be, you know, perfectly without sin? Is that attainable? And that's always a great debate, you know. But, you know, I think our mindset needs to be, yes, that is attainable, because the idea is that we're pursuing the righteousness of God and seeing his transformation being brought in us. Because if we don't believe that God can really transform us and redeem us, then I think that our understanding of his power and his might is too small. And so within this even, within the pursuit of him, we have to renew our minds to what is right and what is good, but also in our expectation of how great his transformation can be manifested within us. Amen. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one who seeks and to save and saves the lost. Lord, that you care for the weak and the vulnerable, and that you call us to care for the weak and the vulnerable as well, that we would walk in alignment with the restoration and redemption that you have given us. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for your goodness, and we give you glory in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.